Well, we're continuing in our series where we are asking Moses, if we could, some questions. So our series is on the life of Moses. We've already thought about asking this one. Moses, what was it like to owe so much to so many? Thinking of the risks that were taken, not only by his mother and father, who are credited for their act of faith in that, but others as well. And we think about, as many of us at least, of the upbringing that we had and how much we owe to those who, in our family or even in our Sunday school class or whatever, children's meeting, faithfully not only taught us the way of salvation, but prayed for us. We owe so much to so many. Moses, what was it like to have the best of both worlds? He certainly had. He couldn't have asked for greater with regard to secular life. He was in the household of Pharaoh's daughter with every possible privilege, and he did have every possible privilege. He was learned, educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and mind you, that's some statement as we looked at that. But also, he had that wonderful upbringing. Just those few years with his own mother, remember, as his nurse, and how that she instilled in him things that didn't leave him, and how we discovered that whenever he came to 40 years of age, he made a decision to be with his people, the Hebrews, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. So what was it like to have the best of both worlds? What was it like when you're faced with making choices? So he made that choice to go and be with his people. That's a good choice, but it was followed by a catalogue of bad choices. Choices that led to another, to another, to another, covering up his sin. We asked ourselves, what are we hiding? Then, Moses, what was it like to go from being somebody to being nobody? And how he had been a real somebody. Great potential, great prospects in Egypt. But he ends up, through his own mistakes and his own failure, being a nobody amongst the people he chose to be with, the Hebrews. And then he ends up going to Midian, and he ends up being a nobody there as well. Having to start all over again. Nobody knows who he is. This Egyptian coming amongst these nomadic people. But we thought of Moody's words, didn't we? God likes to take a nobody. What God can do through a nobody. Then we thought in our last study about asking Moses the question, Moses, what was it like to be out of your comfort zone? From all that he had known to being a shepherd. Not only that, but having been raised as an Egyptian, the shepherds were despised in the eyes of the Egyptians. So he would have known absolutely nothing about them except that they were always looked down upon. Nobody in all that he was being taught, none of his instructors or teachers in Egypt would have ever even mentioned a shepherd. There would have been never a class on shepherding. And though he's thrown into that situation by coming amongst a family, Jethro, the priest with the 7 daughters, and of course he has a flock, and Moses says he was quite happy, he was content to live with that man and to work with his flock. And of course, in due course, he marries Zipporah, one of the 7 daughters. So that's where we have been as we have looked at the life of Moses. We haven't progressed too far with regard to chapters. We're still only in chapter 3. But today I want us to think about another question we might ask Moses. Moses, what was it like to have a personal encounter with God? Can you imagine asking yourself that? Or maybe you have had. Or maybe you've heard testimony of someone who has. Moses, what was it like to have an impersonal encounter with God? Well, when we thought about what he had to encounter by being out of his comfort zone, he was in a very lonely place. The Word of God describes it as the backside of the desert. The back of beyond, we would probably say today. And he was there for 40 years. He was 40 years of age when he decided to leave the Egyptian luxuries and go to be with the Hebrews and all the disaster that ensued. So doesn't take a mathematician to work out that he was then 40 years amongst the Midianites looking after the flock. It would be a lonely place. A place where he would be often isolated. And of course, in our last study, without going over everything, we realised that this would have been a good training ground for he was going to have to spend the next 40 years after he has this 40 finished, leading God's flock, the flock of God, through the wilderness. So aloneness might seem like a curse, might seem like your worst nightmare, but there can actually be a blessing in aloneness. We think of Stephen's words again, remember? He says so much under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit before he's stoned to death in the book of Acts. And Stephen says in Acts 7 from verse 30, "And when 40 years were expired," so it's he who gives us that information, "there appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him." Moses hears from heaven, not just a few weeks after he has left Egypt, not just a few months, or not just a few years, but 40 years later. It also marked the end of a period of silence with regard to God's voice. A period of 400 years of silence. Remember we read before from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, God said to Abraham, so we're talking about that initial promise made to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge that nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Then fast forward a bit to Genesis chapter 46, and this time it's the grandson of Abraham, Jacob, is being spoken to. And Genesis 46 and 2, "God spake unto Israel," that's another name for Jacob, "in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt. I will also surely bring thee up again." Do you remember Jacob was an aged man by this stage? And he's saying it's okay to go down into Egypt where Joseph was at that time, and to remain there during the famine years, because God would still honour his promise to make of them a great nation and to also bring them up out again. But we don't read of any other revelation from God or any other instruction or promise from that until now. Silent years. You know, it reminds me of 400 silent years between the last prophecy of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus. You know, 2,000 years have passed since this book was completed. And many people, of course, today say, oh, let's look at the last words in the book of Revelation, that the Lord's coming back and he's coming quickly. And 2,000 years have passed. Well, Peter knew that people would say that and people would make fun of believers who are still preaching the Lord's return. And that's why we're reading 2 Peter 3 from verse 3. "There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." And here's the reason. "But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Isn't that amazing? there might be silence with regard to God's revelation. But it doesn't mean to say God doesn't keep his promises. Amen. So how is this silence broken? Well, it's broken in this way. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. If this were a Presbyterian church, well, maybe the older ones anyhow, and the front of this little board there would be a pulpit fall, and it would have on it a burning bush. But because we're Baptists, we don't like too much decoration, you know. But it's a good symbol, isn't it? The bush that burned but didn't burn up. Now, I'm sure Moses saw this many times. But on this occasion, in my mind's eye, as you know, I like to use my imagination, he probably saw the bush ignite. And we don't know what time of the day this was. It might have been early in the morning. It might have been in that sort of period just before sunrise. It could have been in the evening. It might have been when things were just not as bright as midday. But somehow or other, he sees this bush. He possibly sees it right at the time that it ignites. Again, maybe nothing unusual about that. A little thought that came to me was that if that had happened in his years in Egypt, I wonder would he have noticed. There would have been the dust of industry all around him. And if you think of the size of the nation of Israel when it left Egypt, and all of those people were in bondage and in slavery and working. There would have been the noise of brick making. There would have been the stir of human movement. There would have been the rhythm of tools, the distractions, even for Moses' point of view, of the high life. All of this would be going on. Would even have noticed? Would anyone have noticed a bush being ignited? Would Moses have given a second thought to a crackling, smouldering shrub? But now in the wilderness, it's very different. Now he's in this place of solitude. Now he's in this place away from all distractions. And as we said in our opening prayer regarding children who come to camp, it's a wonderful thing to have them away from all the distractions and to bring them to an environment which is God-focused for a whole week. That's amazing. Camp work is so valuable. And here he is, noticing this bush, and he would be thinking to himself in his brain subconsciously, okay, that's not that unusual. But then also in his subconscious, he would have an idea that this bit of a dry shrub in the backside of the desert, there's only the potential for it to burn for so long. And he would probably have imagined, oh, it'll just be a heap of ashes and within a couple of minutes. But now his subconscious starts to tell him something. It's still burning. And it causes him to turn aside to see. What God has just done is to get Moses' attention. It was an ordinary day. Moses was an ordinary man. He's now a nobody. He's in an ordinary place. Place of absolutely no significance at all. It's an ordinary bush. But something's happening. I can remember really looking forward every Easter to going with some friends to Bangor Convention, the Faith Mission Convention down there at Bangor. It was definitely in those days a convention for the deepening of your spiritual life. Some would have said a holiness convention. And there were many, 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 many challenges that I received there. But for the years that I went, for most of my 20s, I always imagined that that's where God would speak to me. I always imagined that I would be called by God at one of these great meetings, and as I saw people during the final hymn coming out to yield their life to the Lord, and they were asked to do it in a public way, full surrender, a thing we hardly ever hear about now. And as I watched, I often thought, that's going to happen to me. And I expected the only way ever I would be in service for the Lord would be for that to happen to me. Then I would head off to Bible college, and then the Lord would take me step by step. Well, here's the amazing thing. The Lord spoke to me when he took me out of the hubbub and bustle of career and business, when he got me alone on an ordinary day, in ordinary ways, just reading my daily readings. Isn't that powerful? Because that means that God can speak to absolutely anybody here at any time. But we need to ask ourselves the question, are we listening? Again, we refer to the churches in Revelation. There's so much was wrong, so much was right, but the statement is repeated over and over again, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. So, although we read that the angel of the Lord is in flame, when we come to verse 4, it's God who calls from the bush. Now, there are occasions where that happens, where it appears to be an angel of the Lord who's engaging with the people, but then we go on to hear the voice that speaks seems to be speaking as God. We don't fully understand in most of these passages exactly what is happening, except to suffice to know, God speaks. The voice of God. What does he say? He says, Moses, Moses. He knew Moses' name, although Moses may have been forgotten by the Hebrews after 40 years, forgotten by Pharaoh's household after 40 years. Moses hears his name. And he answers, here am I. Do you remember what we talked about just a few minutes ago about Jacob? God spoke unto Jacob. And again he said, Jacob, Jacob. And the answer was, here am I. But in looking at those three little words, here am I, it was the here that spoke to me. Here am I. It wasn't here am I. God has come here. Where? The back side of the desert. But the purpose was not that he would want to have a closer look at the geology of the backside of the desert. It was where Moses was. God, the Almighty God, the God we've been singing about in our praise and our worship today, has come here. Do you believe he's come here? He has condescended to come to where we are. Moses was never lost to God. And God knew where to find him. Does the Lord seem distant to you today? Who moved? Have you been following afar off? Does it seem he's out of reach? He not only knows your name, but he knows where you are. And he hasn't finished with you yet. You hear him calling? Perhaps you're in a different place like Moses to where you were when you last really felt close to God. Could be a different place spiritually, most likely. It could also be a different place you're living. It could be a different place you're worshipping. But he knows where you are and he knows where to find you. Verse 5 of chapter 3. And he said, draw not now thither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Again, we don't know what time of the day this was, and I suppose in my mind I picture if you're getting rid of your sandals on the earth in some of the countries I've been in, where it's only been the late 20s, you're jumping all around because your bare feet aren't able to cope with the heat. But we don't know if it's hot ground, but we do know it's holy ground. How is it holy? The Holy One has come down. In different revivals, as I often say, it's a reviving of the people of God. That's what revival is. The outworking of that is the salvation of souls. And so many in their heads still talk and pray as though God could just come down in revival and just save folk independently of his body, the church. But the revival happens in you and me. And whenever revival has truly come, I think of that localized revival there in the Hebrides, 1949. And what happened there was people who, if we looked at their life, we would think, are we even saved? People who were brought up in their local kirk and who wouldn't have turned a hand on the Sabbath day and the lives that they lived and the meetings they attended and all of that, we would feel ashamed. And yet, those same people, when revival came, what was their cry? Lord, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. And what were they crying out? Are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? People, we would have said, those are the creme de la creme of believers. And yet, when God came down, what happened? Everybody felt their unworthiness, felt their uncleanness. Although the bush was ordinary, it would remind Moses of himself. The fire was extraordinary. And you know something, if that is a picture of us as vessels that God can use, just as he can use a bush, although the fire that comes from God is extraordinary, it's not out to destroy us, because fire can be a symbol of judgment and has been in many cases in the Word of God. And people were consumed by fire. But this is different. This is a bush that wasn't consumed. Saying and letting Moses know, this is glory. This is power. This is enabling. This is something that's coming to you. But it's not to destroy you. You know, the power of God's not to destroy us. It's to enable us. The God came down, or the God who came down through the ordinary bush, wasn't an ordinary God. Don't ever let us make God ordinary. He condescends to touch our lives, but remember, God still did something that day. He says, Moses, I'm going to teach you something. Take off your sandals, because the place you're standing is holy ground. Do I tell God how I want to approach him? Or does he tell me? During the next 40 years in the wilderness, before the whole nation of Israel, Moses would be able to draw from this experience. God would often meet with Moses. And Moses would often go to God and expect to be heard, because he knew that God was willing to come to the ordinary place. Mountains would become holy ground. Tents would become holy ground. Crevices in the rock would become holy ground. Why? Because the Holy One was there. Moses would look at that pillar of fire above the Holy of Holies when the tabernacle eventually was constructed, and I'm sure he would remember the burning bush. I'm sure those of you who have done studies in the tabernacle will know that the tabernacle had no floor. When you think of the beautiful curtains and the coverings and all the things that were all around, there's absolutely no instruction, no material, no nothing to go underfoot. When you come to the priest's garments, priest or high priest, what do you discover? No instructions for shoes. It's as if Moses was always going to have that picture. God comes down. And we should never lose the fact that we are of this earth, earthy. And we are the ordinary ones. But God is still prepared to come down. I think that's amazing. So Moses' training is still going on. And then he gives a number of revelations. So after all of those years of silence, God speaks. And first of all, he gives a revelation of himself. Verse 6 of chapter 3. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. It's a revelation about him. If we've missed that, we've missed everything. It's like people who go to the last book in our Bible, and they just go there with a view to trying to get their head around apocalyptic events. And they forget that the title of the book is not the revelation of St. John the Divine, whoever he was. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in all those wonderful things that we look at, we should come and we should also make our theology thus that it exalts him. And if you have two or three schemes of theology and systems of theology in front of you, find the one that most glorifies God and his Son. That'll guide you. That'll help you. It's all about him. You see, the problem today is, and why we're not experiencing blessing, oh yes, there's churches that are growing. Look at how they're growing. They're growing with other people, even other places. And if we became the biggest, most popular, most flashy outfit that we could get built in this area, we would have people coming to us. Where from? Other places. But you know what we need? A move of God in such a way that the folk are coming in, getting saved, getting baptized, and getting added. It's all about him. And so many places today, it's all about people. What people want. What the young people want. What the unchurched want. These things are not unimportant. But ultimately, it's not about that. Ultimately, it's all about him. Exodus 3 and 6. I am the God of thy father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, all now long dead. But the I am bit is in the present tense. I am still. That shows us that although they were dead physically, they were still alive. They had eternal life. And Moses hides his face, for he's afraid to look upon God. I've encountered many professing believers who have claimed to have had great experiences with God. As you know, I came from, well, in my mind, it was a conservative Pentecostal church, certainly compared to what's out there today. But I've also, on the periphery of that, encountered many people, as I've said, who have had supposedly had these great experiences. In fact, quite a number of them nearly make that experience to be superior to the fact that they get saved in the first place. I remember one man speaking to young people, and I was only a young person at the time. It's amazing how the Lord can even give a young person discernment. I remember thinking, this man's not wise. And he talked about how he had had some experience of the Holy Ghost that had left him, in his description, drunk in the spirit. And that when he got out of the car and got home, he fell over a load of bins and wakened up half the neighborhood, and he believed he was drunk in the spirit. Is that God glorifying? And I've heard of others who are brought out and hands laid on, they're supposedly slain in the spirit, and they lie rolling round the floor laughing, barking like animals. Is that God glorifying? Well, here's a little test. Do you think Moses' experience of an encounter with God was less than those things I've described? Do you? I would say it was greater. But here's what I want you to get. If it is greater, this is what happened. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. What will it take for us as Western evangelicals to once again truly fear God? David writes in Psalm 25, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Jesus' words in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body, and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In today's society, you know the saddest thing is this. The reason they're living as they do, and the reason they want all of our laws changed to suit their lifestyle, is because they do not fear he who has the ability and power to kill and to damn to hell for all eternity. Moses was going to discover that it's better to fear God than fear even Pharaoh. Not saying he didn't fear Pharaoh, but he's going to go away from this experience realizing, if this is God, and God has come to me, and this is the effect that him even just talking about his name has on me, isn't there power in the name of God? Well, he says, I'm going to be able to go to Pharaoh. Verse 7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows." Isn't that lovely? "I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them." God sees, he acknowledges that the people crying to him, I believe praying to him, are his people. He sees that they're still in a land that's not their own land. He sees that they're being afflicted severely by their enemies. He hears their cry. He knows their sorrows. He's about to deliver them. And he's going to do it in a very specific way. So he allows Moses to become accustomed to this further revelation. It's the revelation of himself and the revelation of what he has come to do. And I'm sure Moses was like many of us in many of our meetings. We come and we hear something that's stirring and we go away saying, "Wasn't that a great word? Wasn't that a great meeting?" We say, "Amen to that. Preach it, brother," perhaps. But then something else happens. Verse 10. "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh." Now that's a wee bit different, isn't it? God has heard, God has seen, God's going to deliver. And then the Lord adds this little detail. Well, if Moses didn't fear God up to that point, I'm sure he feared him now. And feared what was going to happen. And feared going to Pharaoh, as we have just said. God's going to send Moses. Where's all our amens when God puts her finger on us and says it's you? Is it the hypocrite's famous statement, "Here I am, Lord, send Morris"? Morris is maybe praying the same back, "Here I am, Lord, send Philip." It's so easy to do that, isn't it? Moses, your training period is nearly up. But there's still one or two master classes for you to attend first. Did Moses realize that he had been in God's spiritual training camp? Possibly not. He may even have felt that God was finished with him. Is that how you feel? For whatever reason. And I think that he didn't fully realize because of the excuses he goes on to make. As soon as he hears that God's going to use him. Who am I? In other words, I'm not good enough. Verse 11. Verse 13. I don't have all the answers. Chapter 4, verse 1. People won't believe me. Chapter 4, verse 10. I'm not eloquent. I'm a terrible public speaker. Chapter 4, verse 13. I'm not qualified. Send somebody else who's better qualified than me. And at that point, the Lord is angered by Moses' comments. And we'll look at that in a wee bit more detail in our next study. But what did God say? Moses, you're going to deliver them. No. Beginning of verse 8 of chapter 3. I am come down to deliver them. Still God speaking. I am come down to deliver them. But I'm going to use you. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. Now, there's a big difference in that, isn't there? Because if we decide that we are going to do something, and this so often happens, we make plans, and you have to, don't get me wrong, don't misunderstand me in this. You make plans, you organize events, and these things are done, of course, with the good of souls in mind and with a view to thinking outside the box and getting people. That's all fine. I'm not knocking that at all. But sometimes when it's done without due prayer and without waiting on the Lord, and it's being done because we have to do it, then what do? We plan this thing and then we say, oh, now God, bless these meetings. Is that right? But here it's different. It's God who says, I'm going to do the delivering and I'm going to do it my way and you're going to be part of that plan. Doesn't that humble us? But yet, isn't that an amazing privilege? Isn't that powerful? To think that God's going to do something. Do you believe God is going to do something? No. I think we could cancel the door-to-door work. Do you believe God's going to do something? Do you know the wonder is, he's going to use us. Because he doesn't work any other way. He uses us. His body. The body of Jesus on earth. The church. We need to get into the master class that Moses was in. And we're going to look at that in a wee bit more detail in the next week, if the Lord will. I trust these thoughts are helpful to us. And I trust that they inspire in us a greater fear of the Lord and a greater looking to him.